past week, what did you spend the most time doing? I mean, did you have goals that you wanted to accomplish? What were the results of those things? You know, did you have work? Did you have school? Did you achieve what you wanted to do? Generally, when we think about our weeks and the breakdown of that, a lot of time is either spent sleeping or working. You know, that's kind of where we spend a lot of our time. But, you know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the apostles and the disciples and how after the ascension, they devoted themselves to prayer. So I wanted to check in and see how the Spirit's been working in your heart and minds about that in terms of your understanding of your devotions, and if your prayer life has improved. Has there been changes? Has there been things that there has been growth in that area of your life? You know, as Christians, we're in that sanctifying process where we're being made into the image of Christ, where we're growing in different areas, and we're becoming more like Him. And when I see challenges or charges like that, oftentimes that gives the enemy a chance to come in and attack, right? So right as you're working on something, like I'm going to spend 20 minutes of dedicated time of prayer. Well, then things happen in your schedule. Distractions come in. Different times where the enemy attacks. I find them to be cruel a lot of times. But you know, it's as I'm spending that time in prayer, where I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit, that God is faithful to give me the strength to resist, to flee, to rebuke in Christ's name. You know, it's those times where I'm distracted or where I'm not surrounding myself in that prayer, I'm not surrounding myself in communion with God, that I falter, right? Where life can overwhelm me. So I just wanted to check in terms of that devotion to prayer in your life and how that's going. Another inquiry that I have. This week, what are some things that you did with one another? Were there phone calls, text messages, Bible studies, play dates, gatherings? What time was spent with one another? What were the efforts that you individually, personally, made? You know, as summer approaches, the weather's nicer, there's outdoor gatherings, there's cookouts, there's swim parties, there's graduation parties coming up. There's all of these things, but it's also busy time with travels or schedules get overwhelmed. Camping is always a big thing within this congregation. So I just want to encourage you to make time for one another, to make each other a priority. Because this morning, as we're going to read our passage, we're going to read about the early church, and we're going to read about fellowship. We're going to read about some of the practices that the early church did and their internal things. Just some, not something that they did throughout, but just a picture, a portrait of that. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in chapter 2 of Acts, and we'll begin in verse 42 and read through the end there. Beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I just pray, Lord, for clarity and understanding. I pray that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So just kind of as a reminder, kind of the theme that we're going through within Acts for the mission and the vision, the church's passion must be for the glory of God. The governing principle is a loyalty to Christ, and the church's power must be the Holy Spirit. So as we're applying that to what we've read today, we see how this is kind of a transition passage that kind of summarizes what's going on with the early Christians, right? We just last week talked about how Peter was preaching this message and 3,000 came into the fold that day. And we're getting this understanding of how the church is God's plan to be his witness to the world. And we get to be a part of that. And it's a joyful thing. You know, where the church isn't just individuals. It's not just your paid staff. It's not just the pastors. It's not just this corporate body. But the church as a whole, all of those who belong to Christ. You know, and when we're honest, we understand that there's a lot of division within the church. There's a lot of denominations. There's a lot of fracturing that happens. So many times, you know, the way that the church looks to the world can be distorted. But what we want to see and what we understand is how Jesus throughout time has been saving a people unto himself. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." You know, I think that passage there that Paul is writing to Titus in a lot of way encapsulates the early church that we see in Acts here in 2 and also in chapter 1, where we see that communal nature, them coming together, the unity, the togetherness that was there. You know, the church is important. And because it's important, we need to understand what the church is supposed to be and to do. Now, when we read through Acts, there's not a lot of internal workings that are shown. A lot of Acts focuses on the outward expansion of the church, not necessarily the internal life of the church. But our passage gives us a little glimpse today. And within this passage, you can break down what's written here into probably three or four categories. And what we see, an emphasis within the early church, we see biblical nourishment, we see loving fellowship, we see vibrant worship, and word and deed outreach. You know, virtually every church today will have categories like this that they are stronger in. So like if, when you look at those four categories, one church might be very heavy in biblical nourishment, but maybe a little bit weaker in word and deed outreach. You know, and it might be flipped from other churches. You know, churches tend to focus on what they do well. But really, when we look at the health of a church, these areas, these categories shouldn't be neglected. You know, sometimes we do gravitate to what we do well, and we stick with those things. But as we grow in the Spirit, as we grow in faithfulness, we understand how the Spirit's training us, how he's calling us to do certain things. You know, and when we get lopsided, when we get, you know, too heavy in one area, there might be an imbalance that can produce some unhealthy actions. But within these four categories, we can see some of these things individually that we can break down. There's probably about 10 things within here that we can look at in terms of the divisions, like the apostles' teachings, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, the prayers, those types of things. So we're going to break those down a little bit. So looking at verse 42, we're going to spend a little bit of time in this verse in particular. First thing that we see mentioned is that they devoted themselves. Okay, so this is very similar to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, when it says that they devoted themselves to prayer. You'll also see it in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, talking about the apostles and how they are going to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Now, the devotion here carries on through these four things that are in verse 42, not just the apostles' teachings. I've heard that argument before. But devoted is the only verb in the sentence, so it carries to each of these nouns. This is what the disciples are devoted to. So let's look a little bit closer at these four things. First, the apostles' teachings. You know, the people did not abandon the Bible. They didn't abandon the teachings just because they became saved. Right? Just because they received salvation, they didn't have this attitude that we're just going to coast until Jesus comes back. They had a passion. They had a zeal for more. Now, the apostles' teachings would include teachings from the Old Testament. It would include what the Great Commission says. Obey everything that I've commanded you to. And, you know, as you're making disciples, they're teaching what Jesus had commanded them as well. All of these people have newly received the Holy Spirit. The Word is being illuminated to them. When you are full of the Holy Spirit, it draws you to His Word. God draws you to His Word. I think back to Nehemiah chapter 8, which I know all of you are familiar with because you read Nehemiah on a regular basis. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra reads the law before the people. And the people are just so broken as they're hearing the word of God being read to them. And Ezra blesses God after he reads. And this is how the people responded. They said, "Amen, amen." And lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. See, that day became holy unto the Lord. And Nehemiah had to tell the people, he had to exhort the people, don't weep, don't mourn, because this is a day of celebration. And he said, the joy of the Lord was their strength. See, they understood through the Spirit working in their lives, they understood the word, and they understood their transgressions. They understood their sin against God, that they were unholy, and it caused them to grieve. But the change that was happening, that God was doing, was a day of celebration because they were turning, they were repenting and turning back to the Lord. Throughout the New Testament, we see Paul encouraging the readers, encouraging the pastors to teach sound doctrine and to consume a healthy diet of the Word of God. You know, we can't just resort to the modern books of the day or the modern relativistic proverbs for our best life now, because those things are rooted in our own power. Instead, our best life now comes from a deep dependence on Christ. And our best life now doesn't mean that we're spoiled or pampered, but that we understand that we are forgiven and that we have received salvation and that we walk in the freedom from sin. That we're not entangled by it anymore. That is our best life now, walking as Christ would have us walk. So as a church, we have to submit to His word in humility, and the disciples would listen to the teaching of the apostles. The next thing that they were devoted to was fellowship. The early church shared a common way of life where they were connected spiritually, and that worked out in practical acts of love and support for one another. Now, the fellowship here includes meeting together on days of worship, but as we see in verse 46, it's also a daily interaction. Now, this can be seen by the breaking of the bread together and the prayers, so it could be seen that those two things that follow are a part of fellowship, but they can also be seen individually. Now, obviously, fellowship can be difficult for more of our rural communities, right? We'll get a sense of this as we go through Acts and we see how churches are set up in different regions and different areas, but it's used as a central location. But when you look at a rural region like what we're in, you know, we understand that it's difficult to have daily interactions with people. When we have 40 to 50 miles apart from each other, we have schedules that are difficult to adjust to. It's hard for everyone to get together at once, especially every day. You know, when you look at verse 46, I'm going to combine that with this understanding of fellowship today. When you look at verse 46, day by day, they attended the temple together. This is a corporate time of worship and praising God. This would include the 3,000 new believers. So the temple was large enough to hold everyone, and they could see each other as a general assembly in those regards. Then they broke bread together in homes. Now this could be seen as communion. This could be seen as a meal that is shared together. This would be more like a small group ministry in nature, because you don't have an upper room big enough for 3,000 people. So the church broke up into smaller groups to build fellowship and to live life together. Fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. That is the Greek term. It is a term that is close mutual relations. Okay, so when you think of what that looks like, you think of the relationship that you have with Christ. You think of the relationship of the Trinity in terms of the closeness there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "That we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It was important to be connected to one another as believers. They shared meals with one another. They prayed with each other. I think meals are a good way to get to know someone. Having lunch after church, inviting a few people to the house throughout the week, having time to praise God together. It's an important part of church life. It shows togetherness that's called for throughout the Bible. Now, there's a lot of one another statements within Scripture that underscore this point, the significance to the devotion of fellowship. If you want to write down the references, you can write them down. I'm going to just kind of rapid fire some of these for you. John 13:34 says, "I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Romans 12:5, "We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Romans 12:10, "Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor." Romans 15:14, "Instruct one another." 1 Corinthians 12:25, "The members would have the same concern for each other." Galatians 5:13, "Serve one another through love." Galatians 6:2, "Carry one another's burdens." Ephesians 4:2, "With patience, bearing with one another in love." Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another." Ephesians 5:21, "Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." Philippians 2:3, "In humility, consider others as more important than yourself." Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Encourage one another." 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "Always pursue what is good for one another." Hebrews 10:24, "Let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works." James 4:11, "Do not criticize one another, brothers and sisters." James 5:9, "Do not complain about one another." James 5:16, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." 1 Peter 4:9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaining." 1 Peter 5:5, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." 1 John 4:7, "Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And then following up with that in verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us." One another is an important theme in the New Testament. Fellowship with one another is important. Now, as I said, you can see the next 2 points as separate points or a breakdown of what the fellowship entails. But looking at it just a little bit more individually, the breaking of the bread, as I said, this could be viewed as communion, or it could be viewed as sharing a meal, where daily the breaking of the bread was celebrated by the early church. You know, if this is communion, they are remembering and they're focusing on the sacrifice of Jesus, his torn body, his poured out blood for our sins. It's treated as a normal meal. It's part of the koinonia. It's part of that fellowship, which means that, again, you're living life together. So a challenge, invite someone or a family to a meal this next month. There's usually a group hanging around after church that will hang out at Bucksnort, and you can always tag along for that. But asking for availability, taking that initiative and asking someone into your home for a meal, it's a good way for fellowship. And then prayers. As I mentioned, a healthy church is a praying church. You know, the early church practiced free and formal times of prayer, where they would pray corporately in their worship times, they would pray together in their homes. Prayer is essential to the church. Now, I've already suggested that we spend time reflecting on the Holy Spirit's convicting us in terms of our devotion to prayer, what that looks like, what that means. But when you think about prayers, prayer is communing with God. It's interceding for one another. And it's a term that's associated with fellowship. So when you get together with people, how often in that gathering is prayer involved? I mean, if there's a meal, maybe we'll pray over the meal. But do we lay hands on one another? Do we spend time in prayer? I mean, we got intercessions today, and we prayed for those things. It's one of the things I love about what we do. But through the week, in our interactions with people, how often do we just say, oh yeah, I'll add that to my prayer list? And we might pray for it. But do we take advantage of that right now opportunity to pray with that person while they're in front of you? Is prayer a part of our fellowship? Spurgeon once said, "A man scarcely needs to be reminded that he must breathe. It is essential to his very life that he should breathe. And it is essential to our spiritual life that we should pray. I never thought it necessary to prepare a discourse to exhort you to eat. Neither ought it be necessary to exhort Christians to pray. It should be to you an instinct of your new nature, as natural to your spiritual being as a good appetite is to a man's health. There should be a holy hunger and thirst to pray." So how devoted are we to prayer? Now moving on from those four things in verse 42, we see more of a summary of things that are happening in the church. Summary that is filled with awe, right? There's acts of wonder that is coming upon every soul as signs are accompanying the apostles' actions. This is backing up the ministry that Peter preached about in Jesus up in verse 22 of chapter 2, how Jesus' ministry was about the wonder and the signs. And again, just as a reminder, it is through the apostles, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The power of the church is in the Holy Spirit, not the individual. The acts of power, the signs of the wonders, as we talked about last week, back up the gospel message. And people are being added to their numbers daily. And we'll come back to that point near the end. But looking at how the church is kind of described so far, we see kind of a lot of what they're doing, a lot of what they're practicing. And in verses 44 and 45, we see more of how the church views possessions, how they view things, how they treat one another. And, you know, there is a thought, there's an argument that's out there where people believe because they're having all things together, then there's claims that the early church was communist or socialist, right? This is tied along with chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Let's flip over there quick. We'll read that section, then I'll address it. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any has had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, that's kind of tied to these two verses in 44 and 45, but the charge of communism is actually inaccurate, because the church doesn't abandon the idea of individual property. It's not forced. Right? In chapter 4, no one is claiming that they have any possessions of their own. See, the Bible doesn't teach or promote communism. Instead, what it teaches and promotes is extreme generosity, understanding that we are only stewards of what God has given us. That's what the Bible teaches us. And the early Christians basically said, you know what? We don't need stuff. Instead, we need to love one another, our brothers and sisters, well. And if I could sell my possessions and be able to serve them, that would be wonderful. It would demonstrate true Christian love. Now, they also had a belief that Jesus was going to be returning quickly. So they had this imminence in their minds. Not saying that they're giving up their things in that manner is like tainting that belief, but they recognize the value of Christ over the value of stuff, over the value of things. Now, when I look at the generosity of the early church, I do compare it a lot to the generosity of this body. This body has been extremely generous over the years, and I think has exemplified this principle of distributing to any in need. Now, again, that's need, not necessarily want. You know, we're very quick to help out in times of need. Our benevolence giving, our missions giving, our general fund and building fund giving has been wonderful over the years. I haven't had to do a lot of lessons or messages on tithing because I believe within this body that we get it. Now, when you look at our building fund, for instance, obviously we can see that we're well over our goal for fundraising and what we've collected this past year. We've also received a lot of non-pledged funds to go on top of that. Now, as we set this goal last year, it was set with in mind to look at budgets, to look at loans, to look at building projects, to help give us an idea of what we think that we can raise within a year's time. And as we continue to welcome in donations or the fulfillment of some of the pledges, we're going above and beyond. And that's just merely reducing the size of any note or mortgage that we might have to carry. You know, giving within this body has never been compulsory. It's not been forced. We're not a church that's going to lock the doors until we raise $100,000. Right? It's between you and God. And that's what we've tried to express, to understand that everything that we have is His, and that we want to be good stewards of that. And that giving is between you, God, and it's a joyful thing. It's something that we celebrate. Tithing allows us to give back to God, allowing the faith to be practiced, to trust Him that He is our provider. Now, that could mean, you know what, I got to give up a meal this week, or I got to give up a coffee every week in order to give back to God. You know, when I started giving, it was probably in my mid-20s. I was a little bit more stable at that time and had a little bit more money, and I could get into that practice. And biblically, I wanted to try to give 10%. Most times, it tried to do first fruits. But life happens, right? Emergencies, breakdowns, things drain away the money, goes out faster than it's coming in. And there was challenges that you had to overcome. There was wrestling that had to happen. There's a time period where I didn't work. I was in seminary. And it changed my view of tithing a little bit. Now, obviously, with budgets and things like that, giving of money is important. But it's not just money that we can give. During that time, I donated my time. I volunteered as a youth pastor for 3 years. And that church took care of me in ways that wasn't an income. You know, they paid for car breakdowns. They threw baby showers. They blessed our family in different ways because they didn't have the funds to be able to hire another pastor. God provided for us in that time period where I wasn't working and Elaine was working maybe 30, 32 hours a week. And we paid off school loans. We paid off car loans. We paid things off. And we never went hungry. God provided for us in such a strong way. And I was blessed to have eyes to be able to see that. Provision is one thing that I'll never question God on, because he is always faithful to give us what we need. Now, I do have to temper that with the things that I want, because those get a little expensive. But at the same time, God is faithful. And, you know, again, yes, we can give. For now, I just set up a reoccurring gift through Tithely, and it's pretty easy in terms of giving. And then above and beyond that, maybe I'll bless somebody with a meal or groceries or gas. I love to bless others. One of the more non-traditional tithing passages that I've always leaned on was in Genesis 12, when God calls Abram. And he says that he's going to bless him, that he's going to make his name great, so that he will be a blessing. And that verse has always stuck with me, because God has uniquely gifted me, just like he has uniquely gifted each one of you, and how the gospel message has impacted your life to then go be a blessing, to where I can bless others. You know, and as I've received salvation, I take the gospel message and I share that with others to bless them in the greatest way that I know how, by sharing Christ. Because that is true richness. So when you think about the early church and how they were giving, how they were taking their possessions and selling everything and laying it at the apostles' feet, it wasn't communism. It was glory to God, because he has richly provided a savior for them. That is what was motivating that. That is what is the catalyst in this early church. Now, we've already kind of covered how they continued to meet day by day in the temple. And we see more of the corporate worship. We see how they meet in each other's homes. They have food together. And there's gratitude and generosity in their hearts. Where both in the large spaces and the small spaces, they are praising God. What we see in the early church is a great way to look at life. The other early church is involved in each other's lives. They're committed to one another. And it's very evident from this passage. I think of Hebrews chapter 10, often quoted. In verse 24, he begins, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It's imperative to continue to meet to build each other up in the faith. And as I was studying for this week, I came across a writing by a man named Aristides, probably a Greek writer. He is commenting on the reasons for the spread of Christianity, and he's writing to the Emperor Hadrian in AD 125. So at the time of what's going on here in the early church, it's in the 30s. So this is almost 100 years after the start of the church. And this is what this guy says, speaking about Christians. He says, "If one or other of them have bondmen or bondwomen or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods. They go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. From widows they do not turn away their esteem, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. and he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. They do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity, and if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And this was telling to me. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. As I read over that account, you know, this is 100 years after the ascension. This is in the middle of the Roman Empire persecuting Christians. And this is an account given from non-believers to the emperor. It's a report on their behaviors, their attitudes, their actions, their words in a hostile and persecuting environment. You know, when I started this series on Acts, I asked the question about what the people within our communities may say about us. Not as a way to try to placate to them, not as a way to try to get them to like us or to minimize the gospel, but perhaps more of an honest portrayal of how the gospel is actually lived out among us. You know, we can present it clearly every Sunday within these four walls. We can feel good about ourselves because we do that. But how does that translate to the world outside of these walls? If the church simply remains here, what do we honestly expect people to think about us? What type of report would be written about us as Christians? Not the organization of our church, but how we live our life, how we live out the gospel message. How do our numbers grow as they did in the early church? If we expect that we just post an open time and when the church is open and expect people to come to us, we're going to be waiting for a long time. Because the gospel commission tells us to go and to go out, making disciples as we are going. It is a part of our life. It's not just a Sunday morning thing that we get to wear this name tag of I'm a Christian during this time. And I want to mention this as a preparation. I've been praying about this since I went to the Capitol last month, 2 months ago now. A preparation and a call. See, and I know our government changes every 4 years and different initiatives get started, different things get cut. There's a lack of momentum, right? But as I talk to you, I'm aware that in many ways, we have all grown up in a church system that has not had to take care of the least of these. The things that were listed in this emperor's report, the church has not had to actually do. Because, I mean, maybe Daryl and Alita remember this. It was the government and the welfare programs that took those things away from the church to provide better services. Now, there might be some organizations that we could partner with. There might be some churches that do, you know, larger programs like a Celebrate Recovery or have AA or food drives or things like that. But within our community, feeding the homeless, clothing the naked, taking care of the orphans and the widows, what the Bible calls us to do, the church hasn't actually had to do that. And as the government gets further and further into debt and different cuts come in the future, those types of things might have to go back to the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to wait for those moments to come. We could be doing those types of things right now. We could be living out what the Bible calls us to do right now. Sometimes we want somebody to lead something, or we need a program. We don't need a program. We need the gospel to be lived out in our lives. And in some areas, there's ministries, like I said, that we partner with, things like Assure Women's Center, where we've had advocates that go and help those that are in crisis. We've had groups that go to Open Door Mission and help serve, you know, during the busy seasons. Through benevolence, we've helped Marlene at the motel in the past. Weary travelers that don't have funds, able to help her to get some income, but also help the travelers to have a night's rest. Now, I'm not saying that we go broke and that we go all in, because when you think about the welfare system, it's definitely overwhelming. There's a lot of need that's out there. But through prayer, through relying on the Spirit working in our lives, we're able to discern more of what God is calling us to do, corporately and individually. Striving and encouraging one another, building each other up in the faith to serve God, to love one another. For that is how they will know that we are His, by how we love one another. How we define that, what that looks like, is up for discussion. I love ideas. I love hearing your guys' passion. I want to help encourage you and allow you to succeed in how you're serving the Lord. I want to come alongside that in different ways. But that starts with connection. It starts with conversations. It starts with meals. It starts with time. You know, I like a lot of dad joke type things, and I see different reels and things online, and I always like the one where, you know, people are complaining about how there's no connection within the church. There's no fellowship in the church. And it's a video of someone that's complaining about that, and then as soon as church is done, there's the door. Thankfully, for the most part, many of the people here in the church stay in fellowship and interact with one another. There's a longing, there's a desire for more of that within many of our hearts. But our schedules, but work, but the kids. Pray about making it a priority this summer to connect with one another, to invite people over for meals, to connect with that young family or see how we can come alongside. As we do that, the Spirit will move in strong ways within this body. And it's awesome to see. I know there's a handful of people that do it already. You know, you don't have to ask me, like, can I ask this person to come over? Yes, that's always going to be my answer. Yes. It's a wonderful thing as we connect as believers and as iron sharpens iron. Not just to hang out, but to break bread together, to tell each other our stories, to see where God is showing up in strong ways, and to spend time in the Word and in prayer. Let's make that more of who we are outside of these walls. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue to pursue You, to seek Your face, to seek Your goodness in our lives, Lord, we ask that You would give us wisdom and direction, that You would give us initiative, boldness to ask, and the opportunities to serve You well, the opportunities to love one another. So, Lord, I pray that salvation would be written on our hearts, that it would be something that is apparent, that is something that is evident to those as they see us. Lord, that would be our guiding principle. Not doing this charge just because the pastor said so, but because of the grace that we have received, Lord. We have received such an amazing gift that we could never repay. Lord, allow us to be a blessing to others with the blessing that you have given us. Lord, we praise you today for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We praise you that you are just and that you are holy. Lord, if there's areas where we need to repent, Lord, convict our hearts. If there's areas of bitterness, of selfish ambition, of jealousy, Lord, call it out. And Lord, may we have brothers and sisters that will come alongside of us in this faith journey to bring you glory and honor above all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.